The following message was delivered on Sunday morning, May 24, 1998, in the Adult Sunday School class at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Now, as we come again this morning to our study of the subject, How to Interpret the Bible, we come to the second part of that portion we began 2 weeks ago, that portion of our study which we are calling the grammatical aspects of interpretation. Now, growing out of the Protestant Reformation and the much work that has been done over the past 400 years in this area of biblical interpretation, as I mentioned 2 weeks ago, that method of interpretation which has come to be embraced by the people of God is called the grammatical, historical, theological method of interpretation. As I announced at that time in our studies in this class, we are going to break this method of interpretation down into three portions, looking first of all at the grammatical aspects of biblical interpretation, then secondly the historical aspects, and finally the theological aspects. And we're going to do that, hopefully in order to make this more easily understood. When we come to interpret any portion of the Word of God, all three of these aspects of interpretation will be applied, but for the sake of our studies in this class, we're going to be dividing the material down into those three separate categories in order to make them more understandable. 2 weeks ago, we began to look at the first of these three categories, the grammatical aspects of interpretation. And the first thing we looked at that time was what I call the literal basis of biblical interpretation. And under this heading, I sought to demonstrate that when we come to the Word of God, unless the context of a passage demands that the words be interpreted in some figurative, in some symbolic way, the words found in the passage should be interpreted in accordance with their literal sense. And this word literal means according to the natural or usual meanings of the words, according to the ordinary, according to the apparent sense of the words. So to interpret the scriptures in a literal manner, not a wooden literalism, not what some have called a letteristic manner, which leaves no room for any symbolic language at all, but to interpret the scriptures in a literal manner is to begin with the normal meanings of words and interpret words as they were normally used in the time of the particular biblical writer, unless something in the context of the passage demands, and I would underline the word demands, unless it demands that the words be interpreted in some other way. That is the way that we interpret any kind of communication. And that is the way we should interpret the Word of God. The second thing that we did in our first study of the grammatical aspects of interpretation, having spent quite a bit of time discussing the literal basis of biblical interpretation, the second thing which we did was to look at how to study the words of the Scriptures, how to study the words themselves. And we noted at that time that any grammatical construction is made up of a combination of individual words. The most fundamental building blocks of the Scripture are the words themselves. And so a study of the words of the Bible is particularly important. And it's particularly important since we learned in 1 Corinthians 2:13 that the individual words of the Bible were chosen by God Himself. The Bible is not just a collection of God's thoughts. God's thoughts which were communicated to the biblical writers, who then determined which words that they would use to communicate those thoughts to us. As we noted at that time, the Bible is the mind of God communicated to us in the very words of God. And that being the case, the study of the words of the Scriptures is particularly important. Well, 2 weeks ago, we began our study of the words themselves by looking at how words may be studied etymologically. And the etymology of a word has to do with the origin and the development of that particular word. So studying a word etymologically includes attempting to determine the original meaning as well as any evolution of meaning of the word. It also includes attempting to understand the word by the way the word is formed, looking for any prefixes and suffixes, looking to see if the word is a combination of more than one word. Those kinds of things come into play when we are seeking to study a word etymologically. Now, even though this kind of study is most profitable when done in the Hebrew and or with the Hebrew and the Greek words of the original text, there are tools available to help those who do not know the original languages. For the study of the Old Testament words, there is Wilson's Old Testament Word Studies, a very good tool for the study of Old Testament words. You can look up the words in English. That will take you to the Hebrew words and some of the material concerning the words and leads to a very profitable study. For the study of New Testament Greek words, a very valuable tool is Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words. And with these two books and a Strong's Concordance, much profitable in-depth study can be done by those who have not had the opportunity to study the original languages. So what we're talking about in this class is not limited to those who have had the opportunity to study Hebrew and Greek. And for any of you who would like to do some study in this area, I'm sure that some general instruction could be made available. I know that I would be willing to help any way that I can. So 2 weeks ago, we began to look at the study of words, the study of the words of the Bible themselves by discussing how those words can be studied etymologically. Now this morning, we come in our study of the grammatical aspects of biblical interpretation, continuing to discuss how the words of the Bible may be studied. And the second way biblical words may be studied is from the perspective of what the old writers call their usus loquendi. Now, from our study 2 weeks ago, who remembers what this term usus loquendi means? Who remembers what that term means? Anyone? Yes? Okay, it's local use. Local in what respect?
To the time and the
okay.
culture.
All right, so local use, current use, common use at the time the term was used when it was written in the Scripture. So the normal, obvious use of words at the time of writing, the way the word was normally used in the day of the particular biblical writer who has penned the word. So usus loquendi means common use or current use at the time. And in the study of biblical words, this current use of a word is far more important than the etymology of the word. In order to interpret the Bible correctly, we must not only be familiar with the original meaning of the biblical words, but much more importantly, we must be acquainted with the meaning which the words acquired over the course of time. We must be acquainted with the meaning not that the word had sometime before it was penned in the Scriptures, but the meaning that the word has acquired in the course of time and with the sense in which the biblical writer used the word to his own generation. Language evolves. There is an evolution in the meaning of words through many years of usage. A word may drift away from its original meaning. It may drift away from its etymology. Listen to Milton Terry on page 191 of his excellent work. Words, being the conventional signs and representatives of ideas, are changeable in both form and meaning by reason of the changes constantly taking place in human society. In process of time, the same word will be applied to a variety of uses and comes to have a variety of meanings. Thus, the name board, B-O-A-R-D, another form of the word broad, B-R-O-A-D, was originally applied to a piece of timber hewed or sawed so as to form a wide, thin plank. It was also applied to a table on which food was placed, and it became common to speak of gathering around the festive board. Thence it came by a natural process to be applied to the food which was placed upon the table, and men were said to work or pay for their board. By a similar association, the word was also applied to a body of men who were wont to gather around the table to transact business, and hence we have board of trustees or board of commissioners. The word is also used for the deck of a vessel, hence the terms on board, overboard, and some other less common nautical expressions. Thus it often happens that the original meaning of a word falls into disuse and is forgotten, while later meanings become current and find a multitude and variety of applications. So through the years, a word may drift away from its original meaning. And some words drift entirely away from their original meaning. For instance, the Romans had a threshing device called a tribulum. It consisted of a platform which was studded underneath with iron teeth. From this threshing instrument arose the Latin term tribulo, which means to press or to oppress. From this root came the Latin word tribulatio, which is the root of our English word tribulation. In the word tribulation, the idea of a threshing instrument is no longer in view, is it? We don't think of an agricultural implement when we read the word tribulation. But the word tribulation depicts the idea of human affliction. And when the word is used in the Scriptures, knowing the etymology of the word, knowing what the word originally meant, gives us no help at all, does it? Because we can't read the word in the Greek and say, well, this means a threshing instrument, and then press on with that word applied to the text. So knowing the etymology of the word does not help us. What we must know is what the word meant at the time it was used in the New Testament. Knowing that the word was once used to speak of an implement of agriculture will do us no good. We must know what was the common use of the word in the days of the biblical writer. And the Old Testament. The Old Testament presents us with a special problem in this area. During the period in which the Old Testament came into being, its language, the Hebrew language, underwent a major historical development. While the time span of the New Testament was relatively short, only about 60 years, the writing of the Old Testament extended over a period of 1,000 years. The meanings of words during that period of time could drift a long way, and therefore one must determine the usus loquendi, that is, the common meaning of the word at the time of its use. The determination of the common or current use of Old Testament words is particularly important. It's important for New Testament words as well, but since there is such a long time span over which the Old Testament was written, there was more opportunity for words to evolve and therefore meanings to change. Now, there are several ways that this normal, common use of biblical words may be ascertained. And that's what I have listed on the board for you under number 2. I have 5 different ways that this normal, common, current use of words may be ascertained. First of all, we can seek to determine the biblical writer's own definition of the word he is using. Seek to determine his own definition. If we pay close attention, sometimes the inspired writer will define his words for us. For instance, turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Notice verse 17 of 2 Timothy chapter 3, a very familiar passage. beginning back in verse 16 to pick up the context. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction which is in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely, or as the New King James translates it, thoroughly equipped unto every good work. Now this word complete, that the man of God may be complete. What does this word complete mean? It is the Greek word artios, a word which is used only here in the New Testament. So we can't go someplace else in the New Testament to try to determine what the word means. We go to our Greek dictionary and we find out that it is defined as complete or perfect. Now, is Paul telling Timothy that all Scripture is breathed out of God, that the man of God may be complete in every aspect of who he is? Is that what he is saying? It could be interpreted that way, because all it says is that the man of God may be complete. Is he telling Timothy that God has given his word that the man of God might be perfect? That's the way the King James translation has it, that the man of God might be perfect. So what does Paul mean when he uses this word artios here in this passage? Well, he tells us what he means in the very next phrase. He indicates what he means by artios when he goes on to say that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped. Thoroughly equipped for every good work. So Paul is not speaking of perfection here. He's not saying that the Word of God will make the man of God sinlessly perfect. He defines what he means by complete when he says thoroughly equipped. He defines the word. Of course, it's not a dictionary definition of the word, but he defines the word as he is using it in this context. And sometimes the Spirit of God causes the biblical writer to define the word he is using, or at least to define the limits of the word in that particular context. So the first way, the normal, common, current use of a biblical word can be determined is by looking at the writer's own definition of the word. A second way this very important common use of biblical words may be determined is by looking at the immediate context in which the word is used. By looking at the immediate context in which the word is used. Turn with me to John chapter 3. The Gospel of John chapter 3. Now the word we will be looking at is the Greek word pneuma. Now this word pneuma can mean several different things. It is used to speak of the wind. It is used to speak of one's breath. It can also be used to speak of a spirit, the spiritual or immaterial part of man, also used to speak of a demonic spirit being, and even used to speak of the Holy Spirit. And to determine which meaning is intended by the biblical writer, we must look at the context in which the word is used. We cannot simply look at the word pneuma and assume that every place it means the same thing. We must look at the immediate context. And here in John 3, this word pneuma is used 5 times in just 4 verses. And it's clear that it's not used the same way in each case. Notice verse 8, for example. John 3 and verse 8. The pneuma blows where it wills, and you hear the sound of it, but you know not from where it comes or to where it goes. So is everyone that is born of the pneuma. Now it is clear that word, that single Greek word, is not to be translated the same way in both places that it is used there in verse 8. I think that's abundantly clear. It is clear that the word pneuma at the beginning of the verse is not the same as the word pneuma at the end of the verse, or at least is not speaking of the same thing. It is the same Greek word, but not speaking of the same thing. And it is the context of the passage, not the Greek dictionary. It is the context of the passage which makes it clear that wind is the proper translation at the beginning of the verse, and Spirit, as in the Holy Spirit, is the proper translation at the end of the verse. So many times the determination of what the word means is determined by looking at the context in which the word is being used. A third way the common use of a biblical word may be determined is to note the nature of the subject in which the word is used. The nature of the subject. What is being discussed by the biblical writer? That many times will determine what definition of a word, especially when words have more than one definition. And in most Greek words, that is the case. There is normally more than one definition for each word. So we need to note the nature of the subject that the biblical writer is discussing. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now the word we will be looking at in this passage is the Greek word oikia, and several other words from the same family as oikia. Now this word oikia means house or dwelling place. Normally speaks of that place with walls and a roof in which people live. And the question is, what does Paul mean when he uses this word here in this context? Is that what he means? Is he using it in its normal usage? Notice what he says beginning in verse 1. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 1. For we know that if the earthly, here's our word, the earthly house of our tabernacle, from the same family of words, tabernacle, be dissolved, we have a, and here's another word from the same family, a building from God, a house, same word, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For verily in this we groan, longing to be clothed upon with our, and here's the same family of words, our habitation, which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. So here we have 5 times from verse 1 to verse 3, actually in verses 1 and 2, that this same word, or a word derived from this family of words, is used just in 2 verses. Now here's a question for you. Who can tell me what Paul means by the word house in this passage? Looking at the nature of the subject that he is addressing, what does he mean by this word house and these other words that are derived from it? Anyone want to suggest what he means? Yes. All right. He means our body. He is clearly speaking of our body. Now, how do we know that? We know that by the subject matter that Paul is addressing. If we did not stop to think what subject is Paul speaking of here, we see the word house in our English translations. We assume it's what house normally means. We misinterpret the passage and we press on. But if we stop and think, what subject is Paul addressing? Then it helps us to understand what the word means in the addressing of that subject. So the nature of the subject being discussed will help us determine the author's use of the words that he employs. A fourth way the common use of biblical words may be determined is by what one writer calls contrast and opposition. Contrast and opposition. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. I begin reading in verse 1, and as I do, notice Paul's use of the word flesh in this passage. A word that has in the history of the church been misinterpreted more than once. So notice as we read through this passage, notice the word flesh, beginning in verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus made me free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the ordinance of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind of the flesh is death, but the mind of the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind of the flesh is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. And they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God is dwelling in you. But if any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. Now notice in verse 7, Paul says the mind of the flesh is enmity against God. He goes on in verse 8 to say that they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Now that being the case, we need to understand what is meant by being in the flesh. If one in the flesh cannot please God, then we need to know what that means. Now, in one sense, every man alive is, quote, in the flesh. We've just seen in 2 Corinthians 5 that we are now in this earthly house. And we have determined that that means body. So, in one sense, every man alive is in the flesh. Now we hear the same apostle saying, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. We are in the body, but they that are in the flesh cannot please God. That sounds like a no-win situation. So we need to know what Paul is saying. Now, a question for you. Who can tell me how we can determine what Paul means by in the flesh? Yes. Okay, but the question is, how can we determine that? That may be the answer, but how can we determine what Paul means by being in the flesh? Yes, Cliff.
He contrasts being in the flesh with being in the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh find the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit.
Okay, so we can determine what he means by noting that to which Paul compares being in the flesh. And we see, as has already been noted, that Paul is contrasting being in the flesh with being in the Spirit. Verse 4, walking after the flesh is contrasted with walking after the Spirit. Verse 5, minding the things of the flesh is contrasted with minding the things of the Spirit. And it is clear in verse 1 as well as verse 9 that the Spirit to whom Paul is referring is the Spirit of God, who is also, as we were reminded a couple of weeks ago, the Spirit of Christ who dwells in those who are in Christ, who dwells in those who are no longer under condemnation because they are in Christ. So it is clear from that to which Paul contrasts it that being in the flesh is not simply having a fleshly dwelling place. It's not what he talks about over in 2 Corinthians 5. It's not simply living in a physical body. But as Eli has already suggested, being in the flesh, being the opposite of being in the Spirit, being the opposite of thinking and living like one being born of the Spirit, being in the flesh is being in the state of an unregenerate person. And that's what Paul is saying. So paying attention to what the writer contrasts the word he is using to helps us to determine what use of the word he is employing. Then finally, a fifth way
this usus loquendi or common use of the biblical word may be determined is by noting the parallelisms in Hebrew poetry. Now, this is a subject we will look at in much more detail later, but for now, just to whet your appetite, let me give you one example. Turn with me to Psalm 32. Psalm 32. Now, what we have in the Psalms, and in about one-third of the remainder of the Old Testament, is what is called Hebrew poetry. And in Hebrew poetry, rather than finding a rhyme in sound, as you find in Western poetry, at least most Western poetry, in Hebrew poetry there is a rhyme in thought. So there's no rhyme in sound, but the rhyme is in thought. So in Hebrew poetry, what is stated in one line finds a parallel thought in the next line, or the next two lines, or the next three lines. So rather than a parallel of sound, you have a parallel of thought. For instance, notice verse 1 of Psalm 32. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. Now notice the parallel thought in the second half of the verse, in the second line of the verse, whose sin is covered. And notice the parallel thought in the first half of verse 2. Blessed is the man unto whom Jehovah imputes not iniquity. All three of those lines are saying the same thing, but in different words. So in order to better understand what David means, for instance, when he says, whose sin is covered, what does that mean? What does it mean that one's sin is covered? Well, to understand that, all we need to do is look at the parallel lines. In this context, God's covering of sin is what happens when He forgives sin. God's covering of sin is what happens when He does not charge sin to our account, when He does not impute unrighteousness to us. So one way to determine what the biblical writer means by the use of a word is by noticing what he understands, by the Spirit of God, what he understands to be a parallel meaning to the word that he has chosen. But we will look at that in much more detail a little later. But that involves a third to a half of the Old Testament, which is in Hebrew poetry, and understanding the principles of Hebrew poetry will greatly enhance your ability to understand large portions of the Old Testament. We will get into that much later. Now that we've looked at how the individual words of Scripture may be studied etymologically, and secondly, from the perspective of their common or current use, a third way words may be studied is what some writers on this subject call comparatively. That's the last thing on the board. Comparatively. Now, using a concordance to discover all of the occurrences of a word in the Bible can be a very profitable exercise. Sometimes it can be a long exercise, but it can be a very profitable exercise to take one word of particular interest, a word that's found in the passage that you're seeking to understand, and open up a concordance and find out how that word is used or where that word is used in the rest of the Scriptures, seeking to see at a glance how many times it is used, the context in which it is used. One will begin to get a feel for the normal use of the word. On the other hand, such an exercise may reveal, and in many cases will reveal, that the word has several flavors of meaning. Most of the time it will reveal that the word does not mean exactly the same thing in every place that it is used. And so such a study will reveal that the word may have several flavors of meaning and therefore save us from a premature, simplistic understanding of the word. And if we study words in such a way, if we study a word by seeing how the word is used in all of its occurrences in the Bible, looking at the word in the different contexts in which it is used, we will soon discover something about a principle of interpretation which is called the law of first mention. The law of first mention. This is one of the first principles of interpretation that I encountered as a young Christian. Now, even though we have not discussed this before, can anyone in the class tell us what this law of first mention is? Yes. Okay. The law of first mention is the principle that states that the definition of a biblical word is determined by how God first used that word in the Bible. So the meaning of a biblical word is determined by how God first used that word in the Bible. However a word was used in its first occurrence is how the word is to be used anywhere it is found in the Bible. Now that's a simplistic explanation of that principle, but generally speaking that is the principle or the law of first mention. I suggest to you that studying words comparatively will demonstrate that this is not a valid principle of biblical interpretation. It will demonstrate that this is not a valid principle. It is not valid because it does not take into consideration the evolution of word meanings. And this is especially significant, as we've already mentioned, with the words of the Old Testament, which were written over a period of 1,000 years and had plenty of time to evolve. Also, this principle of first mention is not valid because it does not take into consideration the fact that some words have different flavors of meanings when used by different biblical writers or even by the same writer in different contexts. Studying words comparatively will demonstrate that these things are true. For example, the Greek word logos. The most common meaning of this word logos is that which is said or that which is communicated. Our English term is word. It is the English term word. Look with me, for instance, in Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8, and notice how this word logos, how this term logos is used. Matthew 8, notice verse 16. Matthew reports, "And when evening was come, they brought unto him many possessed with demons, and he cast out the spirits with a logo," that is, with a word. Jesus cast out the demonic spirits through the instrumentality of a spoken utterance. He cast them out with a word. That is the term logon. Turn over with me to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. Again, the word logos used in the same way. Notice verse 11 of Luke chapter 8. Jesus has just given the parable of the sower. Verse 11, he says, "Now the parable is this. The seed is the logos." The seed is the word of God. That which is the seed in the parable, or that which the seed in the parable represents, that which is being sown in the hearts of men, Jesus says, is the word of God, the communication of the mind of God. The logos. Now turn with me back to Matthew 15. Matthew 15, the same word used the same way. Which is the most common use of the word? Matthew 15. Notice what Matthew records in verse 12. "Then came the disciples and said unto him, Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this logon, when they heard this saying? They were offended when they heard the spoken words of Jesus. This is the most common use of the word logos, that which is said, that which is communicated. But that's not the only meaning of the word logos. Turn with me to Romans 14. Romans chapter 14, seeking to demonstrate the value of studying words comparatively. Romans 14. Now notice what Paul says in verse 12. Romans 14 and verse 12. So then, says Paul, each one of us shall give logon, shall give account, shall give a reckoning of himself to God. So here the word does not just mean a word of communication. It's more specific than that. It means to give an account. It means to give a reckoning or to give an answer to someone who is an authority over you. Same Greek word, but clearly the term W-O-R-D is not sufficient to translate the word in this context. Look over in Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. Notice verse 13. And there is no creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and laid open before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Now, where is the word logos in that? Well, literally, the last part of that verse says, before the eyes of him with whom to us is the logos. Before the eyes of him with whom to us is the reckoning. Now, with that in mind, read the verse again. There is no creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and laid open before the eyes of him with whom to us is the reckoning. On that day of having to give answer, there will be nothing that is hidden from him, is the point of this. Again, the word logos is not simply a word of communication. In this context, logos is the giving of an answer to one who is an authority over us. Another excellent example of the benefits of studying words comparatively, that is, looking at all the occurrences of that particular word in the Scriptures and seeking to determine what the word means in its context. Another excellent example of the benefits of that kind of study is the Greek word dikaio, which means normally to justify. That is the way it is normally translated, to justify. Now turn with me to Luke 18. Luke 18, beginning in verse 13, Luke records these words. But the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus comments upon that. I say unto you, this man went down to his house, here's our word, justified rather than the other. In this parable, Jesus tells us that the publican, that is the tax collector, not the Pharisee, went down to his house justified, went down to his house made right with God. That's what justify in most cases means, to make right. So Jesus says he went down to his house, made right, justified, made right with God. Now look at Acts chapter 13. Acts 13, the same word, dikaios, used in the same way. Acts 13 and verse 39. Here Paul tells these Jews to whom he was speaking, beginning in verse 39, by him, that is, by Christ Jesus, by him, everyone that is believing is, and here's our word, is justified from all things from which you could not be, here's our word again, could not be justified by the law of Moses. So Paul is telling these Jews that they can be made right with God through faith in Christ. They cannot be made right with God by the law of Moses. So this word, dikaio, translated normally to justify, normally means to make right. Normally means to make one right with someone else, and normally that is one being made right with God. But by studying this word comparatively, by looking at how this word is used in different contexts, it becomes clear that it does not always mean to make right. For instance, turn with me to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. Notice what is recorded in verse 29. Luke 7 and verse 29. And all the people, when they heard, and the publicans, here's our word, justified God, being baptized with the baptism of John. So hearing the words of Jesus, they justified God. Exactly the same word as we've already seen in the other two passages. They justified God. Can that mean that they made God right? No. No man makes God right. God is and always has been right. No man makes him right. But here he says, here Jesus says, or the record says, they justified God. So here this same Greek word does not mean to make right. It means to declare to be right. By their actions they were declaring that God was indeed right. That's what they were doing. The same word has the same meaning. Three chapters later in Luke chapter 10. Look over to Luke chapter 10 for just a moment. Luke chapter 10 and verse 29. Speaking of this lawyer who had approached Jesus asking how he could inherit eternal life, Luke records in verse 29, but he, that is the lawyer, desiring, and here is our word, desiring to justify himself, said unto Jesus, who is my neighbor? The man was not seeking to make himself right by asking the question. He was not seeking to make himself right, but by asking the question, who is my neighbor, in that context, he was seeking to demonstrate that he was already right with God because of his good work. Another place where this word is used in this same way, and we will not turn to it, but for you who are taking notes, is back in Luke 7, verses 33 through 35. But the point is that the word does not always have the same nuance of meaning. In some cases, it means to make right. In other cases, it means to declare to be right. And a further comparative study will show that the same word also can mean to demonstrate to be right. For instance, turn back to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, verses 36 and 37. Jesus says, "And I say unto you, that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by your words you shall be," here's our word, "by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned. Now, does Jesus mean to say that on the day of judgment, men will be made right with God because of their words? No. He does not mean to say that at all. What he means is that on the day of judgment, men will be demonstrated to be right with God by the words which they either said or did not say. Another passage where this word means the same thing, means to demonstrate to be right. One final passage, James chapter 2. James chapter 2, a passage that has caused much difficulty in church history because this principle has not been understood. James chapter 2 and verse 21. James asks a question. Was not Abraham our father, here's our word, was not Abraham our father justified by works in that he offered up Isaac his son upon the altar? Was James teaching that Abraham was made right with God by works? Was he teaching that? No. James was teaching that Abraham was demonstrated himself to be right by his works. Not that he made himself right by sacrificing his son, but in the sacrificing of his son, he demonstrated that he was already right with God. And the failure to understand that this word has different flavors of meaning, that which can be easily gleaned from a comparative study of the word, failure to understand this has led to some interpreting this passage in James as teaching salvation by works, because all they saw when they saw justify is make right with God. And therefore interpreted as salvation by works, and in a way that contradicts the very clear teaching of the Apostle Paul, that salvation, that is being right with God, is by grace through faith in Christ alone. But a simple comparative study of this word dikaio demonstrates that there's no contradiction at all between James and Paul, but just different nuances of meaning of the same Greek word. And that can be determined by simply looking at every place in the Scripture where that word is used, studying the word in its context. And very soon one will see that even though the word can be translated to justify, it has different nuances of meaning based upon the context in which it is used. So we have seen how words can be studied etymologically. We've seen how words can be studied from the perspective of their current use. And now we have seen how words can be studied comparatively. Our time is gone, and God willing, next week we will pick up at this point. Let us pray. Our Father, we are thankful for the privilege of studying these things. We ask again, as we have several times in the past, that our study would not simply be to enlarge our intellects, to cause us to think that we know more than others, but that these things would help us to better understand your word, that we might be more faithful to live according to that word. Be merciful to us and help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.